We have been on a journey over the last 7 weeks, thinking together about making the shift, about seven shifts that we might consider making in our lives with God's help that has the potential to change us, to make us more like Jesus. And as we come to the final week of that series, I thought it might be helpful if I would show you where I first learned really to make the shift. And so I've got a picture for you here. I think I've got the picture for you here. There it is. So that is my 1993 Toyota Corolla. I owned it from 1997 to 2015. I was, you know, part of the school of thought that you drive it into the ground. And so I owned it for all those years. When it hit 250,000 miles, it would have needed some work to pass inspection at the next round, so I decided to get rid of it then. But probably my favorite car, and one of the things that I loved the most about it was stick shift. It was a manual transmission. And so after, you know, you get past the part of thinking, like, how am I possibly going to figure out how to be coordinated enough to do this, like, put, you know, let off the gas and push the clutch and move the stick all at the same time, you know, and went through the grinding of the gears and all those things. Eventually, I got to the place of being able to drive the car, and I found that I really, really actually liked driving manual transmission, because I don't know if this says something about me, but the feeling of control, you know, you're the one who determines when the car shifts gears. You know, sometimes when I would drive that car versus our other vehicle, which was automatic, I thought to myself, you know, no offense to the engineers and the programmers and whoever figures out how to make an automatic work, but sometimes I feel like I know a little better when to shift the car into the next gear than the car itself knows in an automatic. So anyway, I learned to make the shift in that kind of a way, and there's really a decent parallel to the kind of shifts that we're talking about and have been talking about in this series. You know, when you're driving a car manual transmission, you do have a certain amount of control. You have the ability to make it move from one gear to the next, and yet you can't control everything that's happening under the engine. In my case, you know, I have about this tiny, minuscule amount of knowledge about what is actually going on under that engine. And so there's a sense in which, you know, I can do certain things, but the car has to do what it's supposed to do. And when we talk about making the shift in our spiritual lives, we're talking both about shifts that we can make, because there are things that we can do that will help us to make those shifts internally, but then there are also things that only God can do. And ultimately, really, if we are going to make the kinds of shifts that God wants us to make, it's going to take God doing some work inside us and working through us to make those shifts possible. Well, there's another aspect of driving this morning that leads into where I want to go in this final sermon of the series. And that is the issue of blind spots. You know about blind spots? I was just explaining these the other day to my 14-year-old son, Liam. You know, never too early to start planting those seeds, right? So, you know, you know the blind spot. The idea is between your mirrors and what you can see behind you in the mirrors and your peripheral vision, there's a certain space on either side of your car that you can't see. And so if you're on the highway and there is someone, you know, driving in your blind spot, you're not able to see them. And of course, if you try to switch lanes, you're asking for trouble if you're not aware of what is in your blind spot. Our cars, when we drive them, we have blind spots. We also sometimes talk about blind spots personally. You know that we all have blind spots in us. There are things about ourselves that we can't see on our own. Character flaws, weaknesses, things about us that the only way we will know them, the only way we will see them, learn about them, is if we have some outside person or force that can help us to discover what we cannot see by ourselves. We have personal blind spots. We also have cultural blind spots. Every culture in the world has its own blind spots. There are flaws in the culture, in the society. There are even sins in the culture, in the society. And some of them are obvious. And we could name obvious flaws in our own society. I mean, we could talk about abuse of all kinds. We could talk about the evils of human trafficking and racism. We could talk about pornography, the devaluing of life. We could name all kinds of things that are obvious, and we can see them. But there are also blind spots in our culture. And we who are Christians, even within the culture, can be blind to those things. You know, sometimes we sing, "I once was blind, but now I see." And there's a whole lot that we can see. And yet, even when we choose to follow Jesus, there are still things that we can't see. Well, this morning I want to talk about a blind spot in particular that is true of our culture today, and maybe this is good news. It's not unique to us. It was also a blind spot back in the first century among Jesus' disciples. So let me take you for a moment to Mark chapter 9 and 10. And we're not going to read the text. You're going to see it's a pretty good-sized chunk of the text. We're not going to read the whole thing. But what I want to do is I want to walk you through it, and you'll begin to get a flavor for this blind spot in the lives of the disciples. So Mark chapter 9, in verse 31, we have Jesus predicting his death. Speaking to his disciples, he predicts his death. We read that if we follow the flow of the text, this is the second time that he's predicted his death to his disciples. So he makes this prediction, and then the story continues. Verse 33 tells us they came to Capernaum, and he asks them, you know, Jesus, the ever-perceptive one, asks, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And they're kind of embarrassed to say. And it tells us in verse 34, they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Jesus has just been talking about his sacrificial death, and they're talking about who was the greatest. It kind of makes me think of senior superlatives in high school. You remember those? Some of you would have experienced that, where, you know, there's certain categories, and then the senior class votes on, you know, most intelligent, most athletic, most musical, best dressed, whatever the category is. Well, you know, it's kind of like the disciples here are you know, arguing about them among themselves about, you know, who's the most likely to succeed, or you know, humblest man of the year. I don't know, but they're arguing about something amongst themselves. They're competing for status amongst themselves. This competition doesn't just happen within their circle, because we go on a little further and we find the disciple John saying, you know, "Teacher, we saw this guy, and he was casting demons out of people in your name, but he's not one of us. He's not with our group. And so we told him to stop." You know, kind of the implication is, I mean, there's us, and then there's all of them. And if you're one of them, then you have no right to do what we're doing. There's this competition there that we see. We go a little further. We see that in chapter 9, partially in response to this, the disciples, you know, competing like this, Jesus talks about the value of being childlike and having childlike faith. And then you jump to chapter 10, and you see in verses 13 and following that, you know, after Jesus has talked about the value of being childlike, now the disciples are trying to keep the actual children away from Jesus because he's too important for them. We go a little further, and we find Jesus making a third prediction of his death. For the third time, predicting that what he came for is not to be exalted like an earthly king, but to sacrifice himself. And immediately thereafter, we have James and John, two of his disciples, you know, still thinking earthly kingdom and wanting the kind of, you know, spots that the prince would have on either side. And then chapter 10 concludes with a blind man named Bartimaeus being given his sight. And if you read, you know, we pull that story out in isolation, and I think we did look at it a few weeks ago, but if we look at it in the flow of the story, the question that comes up is, you know, you have this literally blind man, but who is really blind here? You know, time and again, these disciples seem to be missing what Jesus is all about. And these were the men that started the early church. You know, I read this and I think, I'm not sure I would have wanted to be part of that church. They don't seem to have a clue. It seems like they have awfully big blind spots. And so here's my summary, and this gets to the heart of the idea of a blind spot, and that is that it is possible to feel close to Jesus and still miss his point. You know, his disciples felt close to him. They still missed the truths that were the very heart of why he came. And so that's a caution for all of us, that we might feel close to Jesus and still be missing the point. We have blind spots. Even Christians have blind spots. Now, Steve Deneff and David Drury, who wrote the book Soul Shift that we're basing this series on, they point out one particular cultural blind spot that is a reality for our culture, and it also affects us in the church. And they lay it out. They lay it out like this. There's one sin that you might not see coming, a cultural sin that could be at the root of many others. While many do not consider it even a vice, in fact, many consider it a virtue. What is the cultural sin most ignored today? Individualism. If you're an American, this view of life is most entrenched, and then here's how it works, and they go on and lay it out. Here's, if you live into this idea of individualism, you live like this. I am a loner, even if I like to be with people. Better to be a lone ranger than a longtime member. I'm an army of one. I order my hamburger my way. I have a very specific kind of cappuccino that suits me. I get off my iPhone and onto my personal computer where I log into my blog or Facebook page, which has a picture of me as its logo. Another author even points out that we are so individualistic that the Nintendo gaming system now uses two eyes for the word we. In my religion, I am a denomination of one because I have personal beliefs that I've made up my mind about. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I read my Bible alone, and I have my own version of truth. When I leave church this Sunday, before I wonder whether the service was good for everyone else, I will tell you whether I liked it or not, just as I do when I leave a movie theater. I give it my personalized thumbs up or down. I have individual rights. I am sovereign over my own choice and my own body. My rights extend even to the death of another one I may carry in my womb. Or if they were writing this book today, they might talk about wearing masks. The internet has changed from a place where we find information to an arena for talking about ourselves. We have obscure Facebook groups of all kinds, even for people who confess they use the word like too much. There's a Facebook group for that. But so far, there are no groups who confess they use the word I too much. We compulsively update our status or tweet our thoughts, the subject of which is usually the same, me. Now, if you were if you're watching this online, if you were to go back and rewind what I just said and hear the number of times I used I or me, you would recognize we as a culture are preoccupied with ourselves. Even in the church, we are not so different from Jesus' disciples 2,000 years ago competing to be the greatest. And yet, Jesus, in his mercy, took them as they were and worked with them and ultimately transformed them. And he will and can do the same in us. And so on this last Make the Shift Sunday, we talk about the shift from me to we. And I want to make a biblical case for this. And to do that, I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to talk about the shift from me to we. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we jump in here to this second letter in the scriptures from Paul to the Christians in the city of Corinth. He wrote a first letter. There was some more interaction. He's writing a second letter now. And in this second letter, he's really defending his message and his ministry to the Corinthians who have been led astray by some other teachers. And so in this particular passage, he comes back to the heart of what he's all about. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We've already heard this verse read for us this morning. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Now, that verse says, if anyone is in Christ. So we read this and we hear, you know, kind of a reference to individual conversion. The idea is individual people like me, like you, choosing to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And being changed, being transformed. It's a very individualistic kind of text. Then it goes on, verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, let's jump into that word reconciliation a little bit. If you do a word study of this word in the original Greek that the New Testament was written in, reconciliation has multiple meanings. One of the meanings, interestingly enough, when you talk about reconciliation the way Paul's writing here, one of the meanings is exchanging currency. So, you know, I take my American dollars and I go to an exchange place and you know, I'm given an equivalent amount in Canadian dollars or euros or Israeli shekels or, you know, whatever the currency might be. I'm given the alternate currency. So the idea is if I come into another country with my currency, I am at variance with the people around me. I can't do business with them. I can't interact with them in a business setting. We are at odds. And so things have to be settled between us. You know, I have to be dealing in their currency. And so I go and exchange the money. And now we can do business. Now we can relate. Now we're good. Now we're settled up. So that's the currency kind of reconciliation. We could also then talk about the relational kind of reconciliation. You know, people are at odds with each other. There's variance in the relationship. Maybe there's anger, there's hostility between people. And those people need to be reconciled in our relationship with God. You know, it says this as if every single one of us has our own currency, our individual currency, and we can't relate to God with that currency. We're at odds with him, and we're at odds with each other because we've each got our own currency that's different than everyone else's. But through the great exchange of Jesus, his life for ours, we are settled up. We can do business with God. We are restored, relationally restored. So we can talk about the currency side. We can now do business with God. Or we can talk about the relationship side. We can now relate to God. We're restored to his favor. We have been reconciled. And here's the thing that I want you to see. Now, we started with verse 17 that says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. But now we're talking about reconciliation. We're talking about relationship restored. And we're talking about relationship restored with God. But that doesn't just stop with God. That's not just in relation to God. Now, it starts between me and God, but then it moves out from there to include others. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself, us collectively. And God was reconciling the world, Paul writes. So he's not only reconciling individuals with God, but he's reconciling individuals with each other. He's moving us from me, all individuals, to we together, reconciled with God. Because after all, it wouldn't work very well, would it? It wouldn't work very well to have individual people who are all good with God, but they can't stand each other. I mean, you know, if you're in a relationship with two people who don't get along, that's a pretty uncomfortable place to be. And so our reconciliation with God of necessity is intended to lead to reconciliation with others. It quickly moves from just God and me to God and me and you, reconciled together. So here's the big idea. If you follow Jesus, you are now part of we. You're part of we. It's not just me anymore and you and you and you and you and you. It's we. Whether you are, in the case of here, us here at EBIC, even if you're not a formal church member, if you follow Jesus, you are part of we. You are part of the universal Christian church in all times and all places. Now, maybe you're one of those people that you follow Jesus and you look with a critical eye on the church or other Christians because you see hypocrisy, you see corruption, you see unloving attitudes, and you think, you know, that's how they are, and I don't want to be a part of them. What I want you to hear is you are a part of them. We are a we. Everyone who follows Jesus is part of we. Now, you can be a good and helpful part of we, or you can be a contrary and isolated part of we, but you are part of we. Deneff and Drury give this helpful picture, I think. And it's a picture that local churches over the years have really piloted and mastered. It's the picture of the potluck. Been to a potluck lately? We don't do as much of those right now as we used to, perhaps. But, you know, what's the idea of a potluck? Well, everybody's welcome. And everyone is invited to bring something. And so some people, you know, they pull out all the stops, you know, and they bring, you know, these elaborate samples of their skillful cooking or baking. And then there are other people, and I will neither confirm nor deny if I have been one of these people, but there are other people who might come to a potluck and they might, you know, get the day-old store-bought rolls or, you know, a bag of chips. But they are no less welcome at the potluck. They are coming, they are bringing their contribution. And there is always more than enough for whoever comes. And you get to sample what you like and you get to avoid what you don't. That's part of the beauty of the potluck. Whatever you bring to the table is received, and whatever is already on the table is yours for the taking. When you have a potluck, everyone who comes is part of we. So should it be in the church. Everyone is welcome to be a part of we as they choose to follow Jesus. So the question is not, if you follow Jesus, the question for you is not, are you a part of we or not? The question is, what kind of a part will you be? Will you offer yourself to we? Will you be all in with us? Will you, you know, to extend the potluck metaphor a little more, will you bring something to the table? Will you contribute something to share with others? Will you let them, you know, will you share in the conversation? Will you let them see who you, the others there see who you are? Will you be part of it with them? Or will you hold back? Will you keep people at arm's length? Will you come and eat and leave? What kind of a part of we will you be? Now, let me suggest to you three practices. If you want to be a better part of we, I'm going to suggest to you three practices, and these are not the only ones. I mean, we could talk about some of the obvious ones, you know, praying together, reading the scriptures together, and those would be good. I want to suggest to you maybe three practices that might not come to the forefront of your mind, and yet they are essential if we are going to be a better we. Here's the first one, serving together. Serving together makes us a better we. Now, you've probably heard the examples of how when you serve with other people, you can accomplish more. You know, horses that are harnessed together can pull more weight than individual horses harnessed separately can pull. You know, the geese fly in the V formation because that helps them to get better lift and to, you know, fly further and faster together. You know, you've heard that. You can accomplish more, yes. But even beyond that, there's something about serving together. You learn things about people when you're serving together that you never learn just having a one-on-one conversation. Serving together has a way of knitting people together in a way that, you know, just hanging out talking doesn't. There's this thing when you're focused on a task together. You know, somehow when you're focused on a task together, that has a way of helping you to keep the main thing, and let those petty little annoyances go. Recently, our church staff and board had a joint meeting on a Saturday morning a couple weeks ago. And they were sitting around individual tables with board and staff members at each and having conversations. And I just, you know, I'm kind of watching as the facilitator of the whole thing. I'm watching this take place. And I just had this sense of gratitude for the way that the serving together brings us together. Had the same feeling at our staff meeting this past week. I'm so grateful that we get to work together as a team and see what God does and how he ties us together and what he does in us together. So that's the first one, serving together. Here's the second one, confessing together. Confessing together. Acknowledging our shortcomings, acknowledging our failures, even acknowledging our sins to each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's a German pastor who lived and died during the days of Nazi Germany, said many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy, because he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. But it is the grace of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner that you are to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. And in confession of those sins, the breakthrough to community takes place. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. Now, Confession is hard. That kind of honesty, that kind of transparency with another person or even a small group of people is hard. And it takes discernment to know when and where and how and with whom to share those things. But there are a few things that will create a more authentic experience of we than confession. And the last practice. Confession, that's a hard one. Here's a fun one. Eating together. Eating together. Did you know that November is Peanut Butter Lovers Month? Month is tailor-made for me. I love peanut butter. Or if that's not your thing or you can't eat peanut butter, how about this? Today is bittersweet chocolate with almonds day. I don't know who decides this stuff, but it's real. It's out there. You can find it. Yesterday was National Nachos Day. And tomorrow is Cook Something Bold Day. You know, early Christians were known for eating together. You can find multiple examples of that throughout the scriptures, and it must have made them a better we. So whether it's peanut butter or chocolate or nachos or something bold, there's value in eating together. We want to close our service this morning, and the worship team can come to the front now. We want to close this morning by bringing these three practices together through a time of communion. We bring the three I just talked about together in communion. We talk, first of all, about how Jesus served us by laying down his life for us. And as we come to the meal of communion, there's an aspect of confession, of us being honest about our sins before God and of the cost that our sins were to him, the cost of his own son's life. And then we eat together and we drink together. This small, simple meal of communion. As we celebrate communion, it is open to all who are in relationship with Jesus and who also acknowledge their commitments to we, that it's them and Jesus, and it's also us together. If that's where you are, we welcome you to join us in this time together. As we do that, I've mentioned specific confession, but as we go into communion, I want us to share in a general confession together. So there are going to be words on the screen, and I'd invite you to read those with me as our confession before God. Let's read. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Through his sacrificial death, the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus become possible for us. So we take and we eat this bread, symbolic of Jesus' body. A human body like ours that could touch and feel, that got tired and sore on occasion, a human body, and also the body of God in the flesh. And through the brokenness of that body, healing and reconciliation became possible for us. The body of Christ broken for you. We take and we drink the cup, symbolic of Jesus' blood. Human blood like ours, pumping through arteries and veins, carrying oxygen through the body, keeping the body alive. Human blood. And the blood of God, pouring out from the wounds of Christ, covering over sin, making them white as snow. The blood of Christ shed for you.
God, thank you for the mercy
you show us, for forgiving us all our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen.